And so I want you to give careful attention to this portion of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. May God bless the reading of His Word. When you come to this text, I find it interesting that Peter begins by identifying himself as a fellow elder. One of the things that I would have you see is the importance of the plurality of spiritual leadership. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. I won't take the time this morning to address the Roman Catholic view that Peter was the first pope, but this verse ought to make it very clear for you that Peter, rather than seeing himself as someone who had some position of superiority to the rest of the leadership in the church, identifies himself as a fellow elder. The Apostle Paul often refers to himself as a co-laborer in the gospel with other leaders in the church. Peter is not the sole leader, neither is he an infallible authority. He is a member together with a group of leaders, with fellow elders that God has called to serve in His church. Now, why is that important? It's important in part simply because it's God's plan. The New Testament always speaks of elders in the plural, because no single individual is fully equipped to carry out the whole load. There's an Old Testament illustration of the danger of someone trying to do it all by himself that I find particularly intriguing. We find it in the book of Exodus in the 18th chapter. By this time, Moses has been leading Israel through a number of times of great crisis, through the 10 plagues coming out of Egypt, through the crossing of the Red Sea, through the running out of water at Marah, through running out of food in the wilderness of Sin, once again running out of water at Rephidim. But God has delivered them out of all of these. And to be frank, what now begins to happen for Moses as he leads Israel is his leadership responsibilities begin to consume him, and a new crisis arises. This time it's in his own family. We read in Exodus 18 that Jethro, who is Moses' father-in-law, comes to visit him, and we're told the reason why. Moses had sent his wife Zipporah, along with their two sons, back home to her father. Now, I know the ESV study notes suggest that it was for her security, but I think they've really missed what's going on at that point because of what follows. Moses had simply gotten too busy leading Israel to even have time for his family. Jethro is a very wise father-in-law. He doesn't go, great, I've got my daughter back, and I've got my two grandkids. This is wonderful. I didn't really like that guy Moses so much anyway. No, Jethro says, this isn't good. And so he goes to see Moses. He brings along Zipporah and the boys. And when he arrives, Moses begins to tell his father-in-law all that God had done for them, and Jethro blesses the Lord. Now, the next day, Jethro goes to work with his son-in-law. This is take your father-in-law to work day. And he watches as Moses sits to judge the people from morning till evening. And when the day was done, Moses' father-in-law asks him, what is this that you're doing for all the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning to evening? And Moses answers, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and His laws. I don't think Moses is intending to be arrogant here. I believe he recognized the call that God had given to him, and he was doing everything he could to fulfill it. But in other words, what he says to Jethro is, I'm involved in a high and holy task. I'm busy doing the work of God. And then Jethro says to him, what you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it all alone. Jethro is a very wise man. No individual is sufficiently gifted or qualified to lead God's people alone. The work is too heavy. It's too exacting. And if you try to do it all on your own, the ministry will suffer, and your family will suffer, and your faith will suffer. And so Jethro counsels Moses in Exodus 18, starting in verse 19. He says, now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make known to them the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, here it is, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. In every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. Now, do you see, without compromising Moses' role as leader, Jethro suggests that Moses would select qualified men. Remember, they were to be men from all the people, men who fear God, who were trustworthy and hated a bribe, and they were to share in the work, some having greater responsibilities over thousands, some having lesser responsibilities over hundreds, fifties, or tens. And when matters of great importance would come up, they would bring it to Moses. And the result, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. Now, I love what happens in verse 27 of Exodus 18, because it says that Moses let his father-in-law depart. But it doesn't say he took Zipporah and the boys home with him. I believe they stayed with a much wiser and healthier leader, husband, and father, with Moses. We need to be very aware of the fact that God has established a plurality of leadership, that there is to be more than one who is at the helm, more than one who is overseeing the work that is to be done. When we do leadership training classes here at Seacrest, we usually start with some string. Right, guys? Y'all remember the string? First, I give you one piece of kite string, and I say, I want you to break it. Now, one of the realities is sometimes we have trouble with that one piece. But anyway, the idea is you can take that one piece of string, and you can break it fairly easily. And then I give them three pieces of string and have them put them together and try to break that. And I have yet to have one of these men be able to break all three strands. What's the point of that? Well, it's an illustration that comes right out of God's Word in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. There it says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold strand is not easily broken. See, God has ordained that there would not be just single leadership, but that there would be co-laborers in the gospel. It's the importance of the plurality of spiritual leadership. It means that when one is weary, the other can come alongside and help in that labor. When one is down, the other one can lift him up. It means that God has given to his people that have particular areas of specialty gifts that they can bring together so that the work can be done. When you look at the Apostle Paul and read through his letters over and over and over again, he's rejoicing in his co-laboring in the gospel with others. So we see from this text, first of all, the importance of plurality in spiritual leadership. But the text also tells us something of the nature of the task of spiritual leadership when it says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The task is shepherding. It's the same task that Paul speaks about when he meets with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, and he says, shepherd the flock of God. No doubt the text that comes to our mind most often when we think about shepherding is the 23rd Psalm. For there we remember the character of our God when we say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." What is the picture that's there? The picture is there that is given to us there is of a shepherd who meets all of the needs of his sheep. They are properly cared for. They are properly protected. They are properly fed. They are properly rested. And throughout the scriptures, we see this analogy of God speaking of shepherds and sheep to describe the pattern of spiritual leadership in the church. The office of an elder in the church is not an honorary title. It's not something that's given to someone because they've persevered or been around a long time or because they've been a success or because they are particularly popular. Their task is that of shepherding the flock of God. It is a noble task and an exacting responsibility. They're responsible for just as a shepherd's responsible for the care of the flock, so the elders are responsible for the care of the church. It almost seems odd that Peter would have to exhort the elders to do what they've been called to do. Why is it that Peter has to say to the elders that he exhorts them as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed? He exhorts them to shepherd the flock of God. Well, he exhorts them because the reality is that biblical history and personal experience tells us that the elders, simply because they are elders, don't always fulfill their task. In fact, if we look over biblical history, we see that the people of God have at times suffered at the hands of shepherds who failed to care for the flock. In the Old Testament, God speaking to the prophet Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherd of Israel, who've been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not heed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with no one to seek or search for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouth that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. What an awful time in the experience of Israel. You who serve as elders of Seacrest, are we fulfilling our call? Are we shepherding the flock of God that's been entrusted to our care? It is not merely a board meeting by which we make sure that the organization of the church is intact and things are done decently and in order. But we're to oversee the flock that God has entrusted here. In fact, Peter goes on to warn about three particular dangers that elders face in this text. Elders, I exhort you in particular, but also for the entire flock of God. First of all, check your attitude. Notice it says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the difference of work that is done under compulsion and work that is done willingly. Most of us can remember the difference that it looked like in our children when we were raising them. Son, I'd like you to take out the garbage. Can't somebody else do it? And the lid comes off of the garbage can with a clang, and the bag is yanked out, and it's dragged across the floor, and it's thumped finally into the garbage can outside with a huff and a puff. Is there any joy for the parent in that? Only that you didn't have to do it. Or, son, would you take out the garbage? Dad, I'd be happy to. And the lid's taken off, and the can is taken out, and the bag's put back in, and it's empty, and there's a smile, and the work's been done. You know the difference of that as a parent, right? Think of it in your job, especially for those of you who have been in oversight positions where you've had employees under you. Oh, I worked in more retail jobs through college and seminary than I ever want to talk about. For a while, I worked at a Sims clothing store down in Pembroke Pines, and I was on the haberdashery department. And what that meant was we had about 4,000 shirts that were up on a wall that had to be folded and kept in order every single day. And about 10 o'clock, when they'd open the doors of that, in would come a swarm of locusts. And no matter what you asked, the shirts would be opened and shredded and thrown apart. And by halfway through the day, it would be all on the counter, this huge pile. And you could either look at it and go, those rotten customers. Foolish, because that's your job, by the way. This was job security. Or you could look at it and say, huh, let's see how hard we can work and get this back together for the next day. I will tell you that as I was managing that department, I knew the difference of employees that were willingly doing it and those who were doing it under compulsion. If you serve as an officer in the church or in leadership in any ministry in the church, do it with a willing spirit. Do it with a positive attitude. If you cannot bring that to the table, then please follow the example of William Tecumseh Sherman, who, when he learned that he was being considered as a possible presidential candidate in 1884, said, I will not accept if nominated, and I will not serve if elected. Don't take a ministry if you don't have a willing spirit to do it. Elders must have that. Undertaking the task without requiring additional compulsion. Undertaking the task because the compulsion ultimately comes from a sense of having been called of God. Listen, we will not pressure you into an office here at Seacrest. I will tell you, it's a wonderful thing. Paul says when he writes to Timothy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. But if a man's not willing to go into that office with a willing spirit, please don't press him to the task, because when the going gets rough, he will quit, he will depart, and he will make it miserable. The shepherds are to do so with a willing attitude. Second, Peter warns us that they're to check not only their attitude, but their purpose. Notice again at those verses, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Why should you serve? If you serve, serve as unto the Lord, not for yourself, not for your own gain. We read just a few minutes ago of the shepherds of Israel who were busy feeding themselves rather than feeding the sheep. Their shepherding was all about their own personal gain. Now, our ruling elders are not paid. And I love Fred Scott's description of the work of the deacon. He says, the pay's not so great, but the retirement benefits are out of this world. Some of you didn't get it yet, but you will this afternoon. This phrase, not for shameful gain, is larger than money. What we're speaking of is the fact that these officers are not serving for themselves. They're not serving for the benefit of others looking at them or for what they can gain from the position. They're serving for the Lord. They're serving for the people of God. They've been given a servant's heart like unto their master, Jesus Christ, our Savior. When they read John 13 and they see God the Son himself willingly setting aside his garments and kneeling down and washing the feet of the other apostles, that strikes them as this is what service is about. This is what ministry looks like. Perhaps this warning is best applied to those of us who receive our living in the ministry. A warning of the danger of doing it for any other reason than the glory of God. Check your attitude. Check your purpose. And third, he tells them that they must check their character. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. If you serve, do so as an imitator of Jesus Christ. If you want to prepare yourself for serving as an officer in the church, the very best preparation is to study the person of Christ. Study what his focus is as he reaches out to the lost in order that they might find forgiveness and redemption in him. Look at how he deals with people that others would turn away from. See how he addresses issues of rivalry and personalities amongst the apostles. Learn to be an imitator of Jesus Christ. Realize there is no place for domineering leadership. How does Jesus describe himself? He says, I'm gentle and humble in heart. Beware anyone who desires these offices for their pursuit of power. For our pattern of leadership is in the person of Jesus Christ, who came and served. We need servant leadership. We see the importance of the plurality of spiritual leadership. We see the nature of the task of spiritual leadership. And there's also a promise given to faithful spiritual leaders. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. To paraphrase John Piper, there are many ministries that we should do that may be thankless in this world. And if you need a lot of strokes, you probably are not being called to serve in the church of Jesus Christ. It's too hard and there's not enough reward in the here and now. But if we really believe that we will receive an unfading crown of glory at Jesus' return, that should be enough. Officers of the church, and those who will one day be an officer of the church, what kind of a shepherd will you be? Recently had the privilege of preaching at one of our presbytery meetings, and I brought them a message from a passage in Jeremiah that I think is particularly interesting, and it's found in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah is writing at that time at the during the days of King Josiah. And we learn from early in that chapter that Israel is in horrible spiritual condition at that time. The northern kingdom of Israel have proven themselves faithless. In fact, God doesn't sugarcoat their condition. He says concerning them, they have played the part of the whore. Pretty blunt. There's no subtlety there. In the place of love and faithfulness to God, she had laid down with idols everywhere she could. And over the course of time, she refused to repent, and God sent her away. You remember the year 722 BC, Assyria comes down and takes Israel and scatters her. Now, it's nearly 100 years later, and one might have hoped that the southern kingdom of Judah would have taken notice of the actions of her wayward sister and have seen the divine consequence that fell upon her and in turn stay faithful and love the Lord, just as we should take notice of the departure of sinful denominations from the faith, the fall of other churches and individuals, and the consequences of their actions. I trust that when you hear about another pastor that fails or another church that collapses, you don't merely go, wasn't the PCA, because far too many times it is the PCA. I hope when you hear of those things that your heart weeps for the people of God, and that you lift up those shepherds in prayer and uphold them. But it should also cause us to examine ourselves and to repent of any folly that we've allowed to take up residence in our hearts and to draw near to God. But Judah didn't do that. Instead of seeing the failure of Israel and repenting, Judah also played the whore. I wonder if she did what we do so often today. We measure ourselves by the sins of others rather than by the word of God. And we think, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so is. And so when we sin, we take it lightly. But Jeremiah tells us that although Judah repents and returned to the Lord, verse 10 says she did not return with her whole heart, but only in pretense. So here they are with a group of shepherds who have turned away from God. And though there's outward reform going on, it's not deep, it's only in pretense. It happens for us all the time, doesn't it? How many times have we on Sunday determined that from here on out I'm going to serve the Lord, from here on out I'm going to have devotions, from here on out I'm going to pray, from here on out I'm going to fellowship with God's people, from here on out I'm going to do things different. We talk of it, but there's no heart transformation, and on Monday we're the same old people. We're far too much like the church of Laodicea, described in Revelation 3 as being lukewarm, with a waning love for God, a diminished interest in worship, a diminished interest in studying His Word, a half-hearted obedience and careless service. That charge ought to be something we're considering here. Check yourself. How attentive are you to God's Word? Are you making the use of the means of grace? Coming for worship, not merely for the hour we have Sunday morning, but Sunday night. Making use of the Sunday schools. Coming to the Wednesday Bible studies. Involving yourself in service. Or are you able to instead say, no, I've got it covered. My hour on Sunday mornings does the job. See, that's what had taken place for Israel and for Judah. It's what took place for Laodicea. We might even brag like the church in Laodicea, saying, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that we're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Do you know what God's solution was for Judah at this time? He says, I will give you shepherds. That's God's solution for his nation in that condition. He says, I will give you shepherds. The greatest fulfillment of that was the giving of the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ. God gave us the one who was the true Lamb of God, who willingly goes to the cross and bears the penalty for our sin, who gives the gift of eternal life to those who put their faith and trust in Him as Lord and Savior. We ought to be fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the true shepherd of the sheep, who loved us and gave Himself for us. But He also gives to us under-shepherds, pastors, teachers, elders, deacons, who are called upon to equip God's people for works of service. He tells us concerning those shepherds that He gives them to us. So for the congregation, I want to look at three things very quickly and we'll wrap it up. But first of all is, how do you view those who are officers in the church? How do you view elders? How do you view the deacons? They are shepherds that are gifts from God. I want you to be careful here, because normally when we hear somebody say he thinks that he's God's gift to mankind, we're thinking, yeah, okay, arrogant. But I want you to rethink the concept for a moment when you think of the shepherds that God gives to the church. Remember, first of all, that they are to be those that don't come with an attitude that sees themselves as primary, but they come with humility. They come with an attitude to serve. They come with a character that is to be fashioned after the person of Christ. And God says here in Jeremiah 3, I will give you shepherds. Those shepherds are gifts from God. Our elders ought to be saying, I am not my own. I belong to Jesus. My life is His to do with as He pleases. I am His to give to whom He pleases. It doesn't lead to arrogance. It leads to humility. Officers, if you're an officer in the church, you're not there out of a popularity contest. You're there because God has placed you there. So I ask the church, do you think of your elders in that fashion? Not merely as board members, not merely as employees of the church, but gifts from God to His church. For that is what they are. But then he tells us the kind of shepherds we need. He says, I will give you shepherds after my own heart. You know, that's the phrase that we usually connect with David, isn't it? Samuel says of him, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. But God says, concerning those shepherds of his church, I will give you shepherds after my own heart. That is what you must be. First and foremost, this should be the principal desire that we have for God. To love him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. But how much more so for our officers? Do you hold your office, men of God, as a teaching elder or ruling elder, out of love for Christ, with an eye for his glory, with a desire for the advancement of the kingdom? Think of what this implies. We read certain passages and they're familiar to us, but are they true of us? Do you, like the deer, pant after God? As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. Do you have that? That's having a heart for God. Would you this morning still fall at Jesus' feet like the sinful woman and wash his feet with your tears, loving him much because you've forgiven much? Or would we say a scene like that is absolutely ridiculous? Do you love him more than your father and mother, more than life itself? Are you ready, like Mary, to take your most valuable possession, in her case, that alabaster vase full of perfume, and to pour it out of love on Jesus, knowing that you get nothing back? Would you, at the risk of discovery, abandon all former pretense, as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea do, and go to Pilate asking for the body of Christ just because you love him? We need shepherds who are after God's own heart. And we need shepherds who will feed the sheep with the word of God. God says to his people through Ezekiel, I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. That is, they will impart the word of God and biblical application of how it's to be applied. One pastor defined spiritual leadership this way. He said, it's knowing where God wants people to be, and taking the initiative to get them there by God's means in reliance on God's power in accordance with God's word. Let me put the question to you who are shepherds. Are you a shepherd after God's own heart? Let me put the question to the congregation. Are you praying for your shepherds? Are you upholding them? Are you concerned for the work that they're doing, that they be able to do it in a way that is honoring and glorifying to God? For we need shepherds who are gifts from God, shepherds who are after God's own heart, shepherds who feed the sheep with the word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we lift up those who are currently serving as elders at Seacrest. And we ask, Lord God, that you might fill them with your spirit, that they would love the calling that you have given to them, that they would do it willingly with eager hearts, that they would not grow weary in well-doing. We pray that you would keep their motives pure, that they would not do it for the gain of popularity or position, but that they would do it for your glory and your honor. We pray that you would give to them that character that is in accordance with your word, so that in every way they would be a group of men that are above reproach, men that fulfill the calling that you have given to them. And Father, we ask that as we come to you concerning our leadership, that you would give to us faithful leaders who will one day receive that unfading crown of glory. May you bless them richly. For we come to you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.